Hey guys. Okay, so let's jump into this conversation. When Greg talked about that concept, Islands of Stability, he talked to us about how it came from this futurist by the name of Alvin Toffler, who said that in times of rapid change, what we need are things that we can hold on to, things we can pay attention to in our lives that don't change, that are consistent and reliable. And I don't know about you, but when I heard that, I was like, yes, please. Because we're still living in this kind of bizarre world, aren't we? I mean, some things have gotten back to normal, but not everything. I mean, we're still not shaking hands. I still can't give you a hug. We're not gathering together in our buildings just yet, even though we think that's just around the corner. And in the middle of all of it, there are some of us who are simply overwhelmed by all of the change. Some of it might be good, some of it not so good, but what's overwhelming us in so many ways is the change itself. So I'm grateful that we get a chance now over the next several weeks to look at these islands of stability, because I'll just speak for me. I need them. I mean, I need to be reminded that some things don't change. In particular, I need to be reminded of the faithfulness and the love of God and how He is unchanging. I need to be reminded of how His promises are just as true today as they were back in good old 2019. I need to be reminded that at the end of the day, who I am is that I am God's beloved. You are God's beloved. And He hasn't gone anywhere. Even in the midst of all of this, He's got it. He's got things under control. You guys need to know that those of us who follow Jesus believe all of this to be true. And there was this Scottish Bible scholar by the name of William Barclay who said Jesus really promised us, His disciples, three things. He said He promised that they'd be completely fearless, absurdly happy, and in constant trouble. Well, let's just start with the last one there. We can say that's absolutely true, because Jesus did promise us in John 16 that we would have trouble in this world. But even in the midst of all of that trouble, we would have this Savior who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's proven Himself to us in our lives. In so many ways, He's proven His love for us, even when we're not on our best game, even when we screw up, when we don't have it all together, even in the midst of circumstances that just don't make sense. Jesus is there, and He loves us. And because of His love, we can find those other two things that Barclay was talking about. We find joy and a kind of confidence, a way of looking at life with boldness, a way of being grounded in the fact that Jesus loves us more than anything. And in the end, He'll get the last word. In our lives, in the universe, in the midst of all of this change, this is one thing that never changes. So I just appealed to Scripture a couple of moments ago. I don't know if you noticed there, but I was talking about John 16. And here's the thing. We get to explore these truth claims together openly, but I just made a truth claim that we can look to Scripture for all of this. And I would say that that is one of these foundational islands of stability for us who are seeking God these days. One of the ways we can know that this is trustworthy, everything that we're saying right now, is because the Bible tells us that it is. God's word is solid. It's reliable. It's unchanging. It's like an anchor for our faith. The psalmist says, "Your word, Lord, is eternal. It stands firm in the heavens. Your faithfulness continues through all generations." So, we're going to remind ourselves together of this truth today. We are going to remember that we can rely on God's word in times like these. And as we do this, I'm going to pray and I'm going to invite God to help us with it. In fact, I'm going to start praying right now. Will you join me? Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You for a church that You have invited us to come together in and to begin to unpack that word together and explore it and ask the hard questions. God, I'm just confessing to You right now that my hope and my desire for today, for this whole weekend, would be that people would hear You speak to us through Your word. And if I'm the one who's supposed to help with that, honestly, I feel inadequate for the task. So I'm praying, God, that You would lead our conversation, that through Your Spirit, You would guide us to Your truths, that anything that I might say that might not be helpful, let us forget it after we walk away from this today. But God, may Your word stand firm in the heavens but in our lives as well. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, so let's just start by admitting that when I say that the Bible is reliable, like I did just a moment ago, we're coming even at that truth claim from a few different directions, aren't we? I mean, on the one hand, there are some of you who have studied the Bible for years, and you read the Bible on your own, and you for years you've been doing this, and you can testify to the fact that it has been a constant source of wisdom and strength and truth in your life. How it's pointed you over and over again to how much God loves you and how he's inviting each of us into this glorious plan of his. But even within that group of you who are familiar with God's word, who believe it to be true, can we just admit that there's a subset of that group? There are some of us that might struggle with how we're leaning into scripture in these days in particular. See, we can go ahead and say maybe, just maybe, that this group of us who struggle with scripture is even larger than we might first admit. Just the other day, I heard from a good friend of mine in a really open, honest, kind of humble way. They were just saying that this chaotic season of life has made it really hard for them to dig into scripture and to read the Bible. Now, I got to ask you, are we okay with admitting that, some of us? It's so easy to be distracted right now with our schedules and everything that's kind of messed up in our lives. And maybe some of you, your faith in God's word has never been tested like it has been this year. I talked to somebody else a few weeks ago who said that there was a group of people who were just kind of lamenting and saying, in some ways, we even feel a little disappointed in God's word these days. Because when we look at the promises that the Bible is making about life with God, and we look at our circumstances right now, it's very easy for us to slide into thinking, this isn't it. Something's off, something's wrong. And so there are some of you who are asking these days, are the promises of Scripture as real, as reliable as I once thought they were? Now listen, that's again a very honest but important question for us to ask. Because there's a whole nother group of people who are watching right now. And for you, you have been told that the Bible isn't actually all that helpful. In fact, you've been told that it's like this ancient relic from another time, and it might even be kind of irrelevant to our day today. The truth is that we live in what many scholars call a post-Christian society, and there is truth in that claim. In fact, if you look at this one study, according to Barna Research, the population of people who we would characterize as post-Christian, which by the way, some things that they would say is that they're religious, but they don't really go to church. They think the Bible can be helpful, it's interesting, but it's not the word of God. Jesus was probably just another human being who was sinful like the rest of us. These are some post-Christian ways of looking at Christianity. So according to Barna Research, that population of people grew by 7% over a 5-year period. That's actually quite a bit of growth. But does that mean then that the Bible is no longer relevant for us today? Does that mean that that in the midst of this crazy time that we're living through right now together, that the Bible doesn't have anything worth speaking into it? Well, if you have a Bible, we're going to open them now, and we're going to go to Matthew chapter 7. Now, some of you know that chapter 7 is full of some pretty important words from Jesus himself, and that's what we're going to be looking at. This is the Sermon on the Mount. It's like one of the most famous sermons ever preached. We've talked about this sermon in recent days. It's Matthew chapters 5-7, if you ever want to go back and read it. But what we're going to look at today is the way Jesus ends this epic sermon. He ends it with a story, with a parable of sorts. Now, listen, there's some historians, not just Christian historians, but like a bunch of people who would agree that this sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, these very words set in motion a seismic shift in our culture that we are still experiencing 2,000 years later to this day. Huge words. So let me read to you now how Jesus ends this sermon with a story. We're in Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 through 27. Jesus says, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. Now, these are the words of Jesus, our Lord, Jesus, the King. And the question is, are those words for us today? And I think that they are. So let's look at this. Let's go through them now. First of all, did you notice there that there's a little bit of repetition in that story? There's a little bit of a formula going on there. I mean, there's the guy who built his house on the rock, and when the rains came and the streams rose and the winds blew and beat, then the house stood firm. And then there's the guy who built his house on the sand, and the rain came and the streams rose and the wind blew and beat against that house, and it falls with a great crash. There's a repetition there. That's really helpful, isn't it? Because it kind of makes it easier for us to remember the details of the story. Well, guess what? That's on purpose. Jesus is preaching a sermon here. People are listening to his words, and he wants them to remember what he's saying to them. In fact, you can see it right there in the passage. He says, everyone who what? Who hears these words of mine. Jesus is speaking these words to the people. And then he says this other really important thing. They not only hear it, but they put them into practice. Important little details in Jesus' sharing of this story. Now, the truth is, this is how the vast majority of Christ followers interacted with God's word up until about like 500 years ago. So when Gutenberg invents the printing press in 1440, that's when everything begins to change and people begin to read God's word a lot. But if you think about it, prior to that printing press, the church would have only had to rely on these scribes. These really skilled, trained individuals who knew how to write down on paper the words of the Bible. So that's like 1,500 years of people participating in what we now call the oral tradition. It's even longer if you look at the Old Testament. See, oral tradition was the way that the ancient texts that we now, which is what we now call them, were passed on from person to person. And in our minds now, we think, what a horrible way to pass on the scriptures. I mean, if it was up to us, how could we reliably pass on that information? It starts to sound like a little game we used to play when we were kids, right? Remember the game? It's telephone. So like one person turns to the other and whispers islands of stability, and by the time you get around the circle, the word is snorkel. How did we arrive at that? I have no idea. If we were going to put scripture together using oral tradition today, we would make a mess of it. Why? Because we're a text-centric society. We just don't memorize words the way people used to. And so we might have screwed things up, but not the ancients. I mean, they were good at this. This was the way you did it back then. And so they took it really, really seriously. And by the way, that's not just the case with the Bible. All works of antiquity would have been handed down in this way. All works of ancient literature. So we're talking about like the Egyptian mythologies, Greek plays and philosophies, Homer's poems, all of these kinds of things. This literature would have been passed on through oral tradition. So in any of these instances, with all of these texts, how do we know if it's reliable? How are we supposed to know if it's what the original author actually intended for it to be? Well, here's the good news. Every now and then, someone who was a scribe, who was skilled in writing words down, would hear this oral tradition and would write it down. And then a couple hundred years later, another scribe would come along and they would write it down too. And now we have these manuscripts that we can compare to each other, these copies of these texts. And what you see is, in most cases, they're usually identical. That's how good people were at this oral tradition thing. So when you compare all of these ancient writings to the Bible, I just want you to know that the Bible towers above the rest. It stands apart. When it comes to manuscript evidence and reliability and all of that, it just stands alone in a completely different category. But again, this is largely how God's people would have experienced God's word. They would have heard it because it would have been passed down through this tradition. until you get to the time of Martin Luther around the 15th century. So just as an example, think of what it would have been like to be a follower of Jesus in Germany in the 1500s. Oral tradition has pretty much died out, but you are probably still not a strong reader. You might be illiterate. And so how did you hear the word of God? You had to go to church, and the priest, the teacher, would give it to you. And that was the only way, because even if you could read, there was probably only one Bible in the entire community, and it belonged to the church, because it would have been handwritten and very expensive and kept safe. And even if you could get a hold of that Bible, unless you knew how to read Latin or Hebrew or Greek, because those were the languages that the Bible would have been in, you wouldn't have been able to read it. They didn't have a Bible in German yet. And I just say all of that to say, when you look at how accessible Scripture is to us today, what a gift, right? May we never take for granted the fact that on a device like this, I can have the Scripture in multiple different translations at my fingertips. If I'm looking for a particular passage and all I've got is a word or a phrase, I can search for it and it'll come up. I can look up commentaries on the internet to help me understand what it says. We have access to the Word of God like never before. What a gift. But at the same time, maybe that's what starts to make us take it for granted a little bit, is because it just kind of feels like it's everywhere. So the Bible's reliable in terms of a work of antiquity. It's as accessible as it could possibly get. But the question that we need to answer today is it helpful? I mean, even in a time like this, is it something that can really help us figure things out? This is where I want us to camp out now for the rest of our time. Is the Bible worth reading? Does it speak into our lives today? And does it help us as it becomes like an island of stability in the middle of turbulent change? Now, I absolutely believe, and many of us have staked our lives to the answer to that question, which we would say is yes. The Bible's all of this and more. In fact, here's how I want to kind of lay this out for you in the remaining time. Are there any note takers out there? Any of you that just love to write things down in a journal or a notebook as you go through teaching and that kind of thing? Well, listen, I'm about to make your day, all right? In a really old-fashioned, kind of old-timey preacher kind of way, I'm going to point to three ways that we can look at Scripture that help us understand how it speaks to us and how it helps us. Three points, and then we'll head for home. You ready? All right, number one, here it is. The Bible is a rock. Jesus says that anyone who hears these words and puts them into practice will be like someone who builds their house on a rock, on a solid foundation. It's a solid foundation upon which we can build our entire lives, but it's even more than that. I would say that the Bible is a foundation upon which, in so many ways, our entire world was built. If you think about it, this is the creator of the universe reaching out to us through this word. He's handed this to us. And so if you want to understand the power behind this universe, if you want to understand why all of this came into existence, the Bible can be a foundation for those truths. It can be a foundation for understanding this life that we live, a foundation for our understanding of things like morality. Now, let me give you an example of that. We've mentioned today that it's 4th of July weekend, and that's what we call it, right? But the holiday that we're really celebrating is what? We call it, it's Independence Day. And this is a day where we commemorate a point in time where the United States, 13 United States of America, actually declared their independence from the British throne. But we can actually even get more specific than that, because it was actually on July 2nd that the members of Congress decided that they were going to remove themselves from British rule. July 4th was the day that guys like John Hancock and Thomas Jefferson and John Adams all signed this document that we now know as the Declaration of Independence. That's what we really celebrate on July 4th. So here we are now. in the midst of this time where we're having all kinds of conversations in our nation about race and about racial justice, and in the midst of all of this, we're starting to ask questions and have conversations about the legacy of certain people in our history, Thomas Jefferson being one of those. We're kind of revisiting some of those kinds of things, aren't we? Now, I promise I'm not trying to stir anything up here. I know this is a tough subject and there are a lot of strong opinions. In fact, I would say that there are really good, well-meaning opinions on all sides of these conversations. And it's a conversation that we want to continue to have as a church. In fact, in just a few days, we're inviting you to be a part of one way that we can kind of enter into this and listen to each other and have dialogue and love each other well through all of this. On July 9th, we're going to do like a little watch party of this movie that many of you have all probably already watched on Netflix called Just Mercy. We're going to watch this together, and then afterwards, we'll have some discussion groups, and we'll facilitate a conversation where we get to listen to each other's voices and discern together how God is leading us as individuals and as a church to move into all of this. So we want to invite you to go onto our website, onto the calendar, and join us July 9th. But this document that we are supposed to be celebrating this weekend, the Declaration of Independence, it bears some really famous words. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Listen, it's a worthwhile conversation about what Jefferson and others actually meant by those words when they were originally written. But here we are today in the 21st century, and I'm going to go ahead and say that those are good words. Those are words that we as a nation should strive to live up to. I'm with Abraham Lincoln, who said that regardless of what the founding fathers meant when they wrote those words, what they mean today are that we should figure out how to treat one another equally. Lincoln called them the better angels of our nature. So, you know what? Here's the thing. In so many ways, we as a nation are striving to live up to those words, and we may not be there just yet, but here's the point. Here's where we're going today. Do you know where that sentiment comes from? That idea that all men and women are created equally? It wasn't Thomas Jefferson who first came up with that idea. It's not even really an original American idea. If you want to trace this back, it goes back to just one source. Just one place in antiquity, Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. The Bible says that if you're human, then you bear the imago Dei. You bear the image of God, which means your life is precious. It is sacred. It is fearfully and wonderfully made. This is a foundational truth that we see all over in Scripture, and it's a truth upon which we are able to build our lives and how we relate to one another. And the truth is, there are a lot of claims like that in Scripture that are foundational, and this is the way, actually it's just one way, that the Bible is for us a rock, just like Jesus said. But now let's get to the second one. The Bible is a rock, but the Bible is also, according to the Psalm 119, the Bible is a light for our path. Psalm 119 says, "Your word is a lamp for my feet and a light for my path." It illuminates before us the way in which God invites us into this life with him. It helps us to grow, to become the people that God created us to be. But there's a catch. We can't just read it and expect that we'll grow. Jesus is really clear in Matthew chapter 7. What did he say? He said that anyone who hears these words of mine and then what? Puts them into practice. We have to obey. Now, this is for some of you that I was talking to earlier. If you believe that the Bible's true, if you trust it, but you're having a hard time reading it these days, Or maybe you're reading it every day, but it's a struggle for all kinds of reasons. You're just not getting anything out of it. You may even be having feelings of guilt about all of this. Honestly, I've said this before, you might need to take a break from reading scripture for a while. Now, some of you, when you hear me say that, you go, how can he even say that? That's like insane. Somebody's going to jump in now and take his pastor card and tear it up. You can't tell people to stop reading the Bible. Well, listen, I just said take a break. But here's the thing. You're reading the Bible? Great. Are you doing what it says? Because that's more important. Honestly, doing the word, obeying it, building your life upon it as though it were a solid foundation upon which you can build. That is how we'll begin to see the Word of God actually transform our lives. Let me say it to you this way. There's a world of people who are watching and have in many ways given up on Christianity in our culture today. And I believe that they've given up on it for many reasons, but this is surely one of the primary ones. They've seen people who claim to be people of the Word, who read their Bibles daily, but then don't live it out. Dallas Willard says that how to combine faith with obedience is surely the essential task of the church as it enters the 21st century. In other words, this is tough, but we have to figure this out, because when the world around us sees us living out the love and the grace and the kindness and the peace and the courage and the wisdom and obedience of Jesus' words and what they point us to, that's when they'll notice the change. And then maybe they'll be inspired to change, and then maybe that's how the world begins to change. So what do we do? How do we live this out? Well, here it is. Pick a verse, any verse, and start there. Psalm 119 in verse 11 says, I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. So for those of you who are students of scripture, search your heart right now for that verse that's hidden down in there somewhere. Have you got one? Some of you do. I've got one that comes to mind. I've got a couple. Now, some of you are new to scripture and you're going, Tim, I got nothing, bro. All right, well, let me give you a couple as suggestions. Have you ever heard the verse, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want? That's Psalm 23. You can go back and look that up. What about this one? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal life. That's John 3:16. Go back and read that. Look at the context of that verse, but then let that be your verse. In fact, for the next 7 days, until we gather together again, that's your verse. Don't just hear it, but meditate on it. Live it. Believe it. Act on it. Act as though it were true. Do what it says. Put it into practice. This is one of the ways that scripture can begin to light our path and really begin to change our lives. Let me just give you one more way of looking at this. Judy, are you still here? Hey, Judy. Can you come here for a second and just help me with this? And so when I say that, you know, we hide scripture in our heart. Mm-hmm. Is there a verse for you that kind of bubbles to the surface?
There's a lot. You want my favorite?
Yeah. Okay. Yeah.
Probably. Well, Tim, you know this. You know one of my mantra verses is Proverbs 4:23.
Yeah. We were just teaching it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, we're teaching it to a church in Atlanta with Body Life.
That's right.
Above all else, guard your heart, for it's the wellspring of life. That's kind of like my life mantra, that verse.
Yeah. So above all else, guard your heart, for it's the wellspring of life. Judy, how long ago do you think you first got introduced to that verse?
I think the first time it hit me like a 2x4 was when I read the Boundaries book for the first time, which was probably, Tim, 15, 17 years ago?
Okay.
And it was a 2x4 to the head when I read it.
That Boundaries book can be that way. So if it's that long ago, I mean, that's a pretty long time.
Uh-huh.
And you have studied that book. I mean, you teach that stuff uh-huh. around the crossing. So it's pretty safe to assume then that you've got that verse down pat, right?
No.
It's tough.
I wish.
Guarding your heart, that's not an easy thing.
Yeah, trust me, even in this season, I was just thinking about this as you were talking about it, even in the season, when he says, above all else, guard your heart, because if you let yuck in, yuck comes out. Yeah. And in a case, in a season that we're in, it's really hard to work on the heart.
Right.
Because we have to, because otherwise the yuck comes out.
So all kidding aside, it's a verse that we could probably keep working on the rest of our lives.
The rest of my life. Yeah. The rest of my life.
Can I tell you the verse that kind of came to mind for me
in
this exercise? It was Philippians 2, verse 14. Paul tells us to do everything. And just think about me now in the middle of this season that we're in. To do everything without complaining or arguing. All right. So anyway, that's enough. Yeah. Thank you. I learned that verse in, thank you, Judy. I learned that verse in college. So it's been like 20 years since I first heard Philippians 2:14. I'm still working on it. Now, you might hear that and just think, Tim, if that's what you want me to do, that's great. But at this rate, I will never get through the Bible. Well, guess what? This is something that we say around here all the time. What's more important, for you to get through the Bible or for the Bible to get through you? I promise you, you'll have time. If you want to read scripture, if you want to read it cover to cover, if that's a goal of yours, that's a great goal, and you will get a chance to do that. But slow down and put it into practice. Do what it says. Pick a verse and live into it for a while. And in that way, when you do this, God's word will be like a light upon your path. All right, third one, last one. Here we go. The Bible is a compass. And what I mean when I say that is that it points to something. So a compass points to true north, but the Bible points us to Jesus. Over and over, the Bible points us to Jesus as the fulfillment of all of God's promises. Over and over, the Bible says, listen, I know things aren't how they're supposed to be. God says, listen, I know that the world is broken and that there is pain and sorrow and suffering and sin in the world. I see it. I get it. But if you will draw close to me and if you will trust me, then I will move in close to you and I will make things right. Trust in me. I promise that I have a plan to make things right again. And this promise is in Jesus. And it was already begun in him, the Messiah, the anointed one, the King. Page after page of scripture points us to Jesus. I wish I had time because I'd show you. I'd show you how in Genesis, he's the victor over evil. He's the one who crushes the head of Satan. And he's Abraham's promise. He's the sacrifice that God provides. In Exodus, he is the Passover lamb. He's the liberator, the deliverer. He's the one who is lifted up that all people may be healed. He's the bread from heaven. In Leviticus, he's the scapegoat and he's the blood poured out on the altar for the forgiveness of sins. In Joshua, he is the great leader who leads us out of the wilderness and into the land of promise. In Ruth, he's the kinsman redeemer. In Job, he's the redeemer who lives. In the Psalms, he's the one whose hands and feet are pierced and they cast lots for his clothing. And in Ecclesiastes, he's the third strand in a cord that is not easily broken. In Isaiah, he is the man of suffering, pierced for our transgressions. But he's also the child who was born for us. He's the wonderful counselor, almighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. In Jeremiah, he's the new covenant. In Daniel, he's the Son of Man. In Hosea, he's the groom who continually returns to rescue his adulterous bride. In Jonah, he's God's messenger for a lost people. In Micah, he is the great ruler from of old who will come out of Bethlehem. In Matthew, he's the son of David. In Mark, he's the one who has authority over all of creation. In Luke, he is the hope of the Gentiles. And in John, he is the Word become flesh. In Romans, he's a righteousness apart from the law. In Philippians, he is the one, the servant who made himself nothing. And because of that, God lifted him up and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow on the heaven, in the heaven and on the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. In Timothy, he's the leader of leaders, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. In Hebrews, he's the author and finisher of our faith. In 1 John, he is love. And in Revelation, he is the lion who alone is worthy to unroll the scroll. And he is the Lamb of God who makes his dwelling place among his people and wipes every tear from their eyes, for the old order of things has passed away. I wish we could talk more about this because we've only scratched the surface, but page after page, this is the truth that the Bible points us to. This is the story that it tells. It's Jesus. He's everything. But listen, if you think that this is all just biographical, that it's just an inspiring storybook full of stories or a history book or worse, some other religious musings of a holy man, then you've missed it, because the point of this whole thing, the truth about this book, is that behind it stands a God who went to great lengths to get the story told, who worked through history, through flesh and blood, to make his desires known. He did everything he could to get it written down so that you and me could have it. And he did this all, why? Because he loves you. Because he's reaching out for you. Because he wants a relationship with you. Listen to how one scholar puts this. The very existence of the Bible is incontrovertible evidence of the God who breaks through to human beings, who disclosed himself to them, who will not leave them unilluminated in their darkness, who takes the initiative in reestablishing broken relationships with us. And if the giving of his word wasn't enough, this word became flesh, and he made his dwelling among us. This is who Jesus is. And through the suffering of the cross, God paved a way for us to be forgiven, to be made right, to be reconciled with him again. All because of his love for us. And that's why we celebrate, by coming to the table of communion. See, hopefully by now, you've been able to get what you need, the bread and juice. If not, you can do it here in just a minute. Whatever substitute you can find in your home, that'll work just fine. It's an opportunity for you to remember. But on the night Jesus was betrayed, he sat together with a group of his really close friends for a very important symbolic meal. And out of the symbols of that meal, he took the bread and he broke it and he gave thanks and he said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Whenever you eat this, I want you to remember what I'm about to do for you, that I am about to make things right." And in the same way, he took the cup. And he said, "This is my blood of the new covenant poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. As often as you drink from this cup, I want you to remember what I am about to do for you." And so now today, 2,000 years later, we join in with this ancient practice, and we take the bread and we take the cup and we remember and we celebrate this sacrifice of the God who came for us. Now, there are some of you who are still exploring this faith. You're still seeking Jesus. And if that's you, I want to encourage you to ponder this moment. Maybe don't participate in communion just yet. But we're going to put some words of scripture up on the screen here in a minute. And you're going to have an opportunity to let those words soak in. Let them encourage you. Let them strengthen you. Let them be a light for your path. For those of us who are followers of Jesus, we're now going to have an experience that our creative team has put together, and this music that they've come up with is just going to wash over us, and we will get an opportunity in our own time to take the bread and to take the cup and to remember. But before I leave you to it, can I close this in prayer? Father, I'm so grateful for how you've called us into this life, God, for you have reached out to us through your word. And in the midst of uncertainty and in tumultuous times, God, we can stand on that solid ground. We can build our lives on it. We can trust that your promises are true, because they are all true in Jesus. And so now, as we take these elements of communion and we remember the sacrifice that you have made for us on the cross, we give thanks and we celebrate. We honor you. We bless you. And we remember, in Jesus' name.